certainly would rather have heard Wayne on his subject this morning, and we're very sorry that he's not able to be with us. But Dawn didn't find out about all this till Friday, and I didn't find about it until Saturday night. I couldn't possibly take Wayne's subject. But a rash of paperback books is flooding the religious market these days, advocating the well-worn theory of premillennialism. One such production, which is very, very popular, is entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. It is authored by Hal Lindsey, a graduate of the School of Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. The thrust of that book is twofold, as is generally the thrust of premillennialists today. One, to espouse the premillennial theory of Christ's second coming, and two, to interpret present world political trends as signs of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It is a most dangerous book, and if believed and followed, will cause many to be lost. And we wish to investigate this system of infidelity, first by defining the issue, second by examining the implications of the theory, or at least some of them, and third, if we have time, discussing briefly what I believe to be the gist of the meaning of Revelation, the 20th chapter. The premillennial concept is the result of a gross literalizing of a few symbolic verses in the book of Revelation, coupled with a complete disregard for scores of Bible verses of clearest import, and in fact is a new system of interpretation of the scriptures. The word premillennial itself is derived from two components, pre meaning before, and millennium denoting a period of 1,000 years, and it thus suggests that Christ will return to the earth just prior to the 1,000-year reign. The premillennial theory contains several facets, and for that reason we submit the following quotations to bring the main points into focus. Baker's Dictionary of Theology states, "It is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom and that Christ himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, it is argued the Lord gathered together the church as a kind of interim measure." A Handbook of Theological Terms by Van Harvey states, "Generally, premillennialists believe that shortly before the second coming, the world will be marked by extraordinary tribulation and evil and the appearance of the Antichrist. At his coming, Christ will destroy this Antichrist and believers will be raised from the dead. There will then follow a millennium of peace and order over which Christ will reign with his saints. At the close of this time, Satan will be loosed and the forces of evil will once again be rampant. The wicked will then be raised and a final judgment will take place in which Satan and all evil ones will be consigned to eternal punishment. Christian Doctrine, a Presentation of Biblical Theology by James Nichols, says, for centuries the Jews have been scattered among many nations in preparation for the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. They are being gathered back to their own land according to the prophecy in a national restoration. David's throne will be reestablished in Jerusalem, and through these restored people as a nucleus, Christ will reign with his immortal saints over the whole world. To summarize, the premillennial view asserts that Christ came to this earth for the purpose of setting up his kingdom. He was, however, surprisingly rejected by the Jews. Hence, he postponed the kingdom plans and set up the church instead as a sort of emergency measure. When he returns, he will allegedly raise only the righteous dead, restore national Israel, sit upon David's literal throne in Jerusalem, and there reign for a span of 1,000 years. After which comes the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment. It is difficult to imagine how a view could contain more errors than are inherent in this doctrine. The basic fallacy of the premillennial concept is a materialistic view of the reign of Christ. This same notion was entertained by the ancient Jews and actually was responsible for their rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. The fact is, this mistaken Jewish expectation of a literal physical kingdom spawned the millennial doctrine that was taught in the early post-apostolic age. As one historian noted, this is Neander, the idea of a millennial reign proceeded from Judaism, for among the Jews the representation was current that the Messiah would reign 1,000 years on earth
and then bring to a close the present terrestrial system. This calculation was arrived at by a literal interpretation of Psalms 110, verse 4, 1,000 years are in the sight, thy sight is one day. It was further argued that as the world was created in 6 days, so it would last 6,000 years. The 7,000 would be a period of repose, a Sabbath on earth to be followed by the destruction of the world. The necessary implications of the premillennial doctrine are very grave indeed. This heresy strikes treacherously at the numerous facets of biblical truth. In reality, it is a subtle form of infidelity which must be vigorously opposed. Let us consider some of the implications of the theory and first Christ's rejection by the Jews. The premillennial view implies that the Jewish rejection of Christ was an unexpected miscarriage in the plans of God, whereas the truth is that the rejection was plainly foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah had prophetically said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53, verse 1. In the New Testament, when describing the rebellion of the Jews, John wrote in chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Again, it was prophesied that the stone which the builders rejected is to become the head of the corner, Psalms 118, verse 22, and this is the most often quoted prophecy in the New Testament, one obvious instance being in Matthew 21, where in verse 42, at the conclusion of the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Having been foretold centuries before, the Jewish rejection of Christ should have been a surprise to no one. And yet they say it was a surprise, and they say that in fact it made it necessary for the kingdom to be postponed. But nothing in the scriptures is any clearer than the fact that the kingdom of God was established shortly after the death of Christ. Daniel the prophet declared, "And in the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." The phrase, "those kings," of this prophecy was a reference to the Roman kings, the fourth part of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The Roman Empire came into existence, or into dominance rather, in 63 BC, and it fell in 476 AD. And hence it follows that the kingdom of God was established sometime between these two dates, or else Daniel was a false prophet. The premillennial assertion that the kingdom was not set up in the first century but is yet to come strikes at the very heart of the inspiration of the prophets and is therefore infidelic in its substance. John the Baptizer, Jesus himself, the 12 all preached that the kingdom was at hand, literally meaning is come near. And for a definition of that, we might compare Luke 21:30 for the meaning of at hand. "When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." Thus they preach the nearness of the kingdom of God, and such can scarcely be harmonized with the notion that it hasn't yet come. Christ exclaimed, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Either the kingdom of God came within the lifetime of those to whom he referred, or else they're getting very, very old. Observe, please, Jesus promised that the kingdom would come with power, Mark 9 and 1, but the power would accompany the reception of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1 and 8. Thus the kingdom would come with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after Christ's death, and therefore the kingdom was at that time established. When Paul preached to the Colossians, he affirmed that God delivered us out of the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The term translated means to remove from one place to another. The tense of the verb hath delivered, hath translated, reveals that their entrance into the kingdom had already occurred at some point in the past. When John wrote to the seven churches which are in Asia, he stated that Christ had loosed them from their sins by his blood and made them to be a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1 verse 6. Furthermore, he was a partaker with them in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. The existence of God's kingdom on earth is further demonstrated by the fact that the same process which moves one into the kingdom also puts him into the church. Jesus taught that the new birth consisting of being born of the water and the Spirit enables one to enter the kingdom, John 3:5. This is simply receiving the Spirit's message, the gospel, and being baptized in water whereupon one is regenerated. And this is the very thing which puts one into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which is the church, Colossians 1:18. Hence, to enter the church is equivalent to becoming a citizen of the kingdom. Thus, the doctrine that the kingdom was postponed because of the Jews' rejection of Christ is totally false. The kingdom of God was established on Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's death. The claim that the church was set up as an interim measure due to Christ's postponement of the kingdom actually suggests the idea that the church is but an accident, which was no part of God's original plan, or at least no part of his declared plan. One could scarcely over-exaggerate the error that is here. The Bible clearly teaches that the manifold wisdom of God is known through the church, and this is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hence, the church was in God's plan for eternity. Further, the death of Christ was known before the foundation of the world, and the shed blood of that death purchased the church. If the death of Christ was thus known for ages, it is certain that the result of that death was likewise known, namely, the establishment of the church. Actually, the church is simply a body of baptized believers who have been saved from their past sins. In fact, the church is the same. If the church is only an accident, doesn't that imply that our salvation is accidental? That the church is a part of God's original plan for human redemption is further seen in the types of the Mosaic Age, the tabernacle, specifically the holy place, and subsequently the temple and the holy place in it were types of the church. A number of scriptures testify to that, and therefore pictured its future establishment and its integral part in the plan of Jehovah. Let's talk about the promise to Abraham for a minute. The doctrine of premillennialism dogmatically asserts that God unconditionally promised Canaan's land to the descendants of Abraham. Further, it is contended that that promise has never been completely granted, hence the claim is made that Jews will eventually be restored to Palestine in order that the Abrahamic covenant might be fulfilled. Indeed, some are declaring, Hal Lindsey for one, without hesitation, that with the establishment of Israel as an independent government in 1948, the Jewish restoration has begun, and this is a signal for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, the anti-scriptural errors involved in this view are plenteous, and they are pathetic. The fact of the matter is, you know, we ought to be nearing the end of the tribulation, according to Hal Lindsey. It should have started in 1981. The Antichrist should have been revealed. He should have been killed in the middle of 84. And we should be expecting the imminent return of Christ just now. But I don't know anybody that was raptured in 1981, according to him. Anyway, concerning Canaan, Jehovah promised Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land. This land covenant with the patriarch involved all that land, quote, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:8. And it was pledged to his seed forever, Genesis 13, verse 15. Two questions here of great concern. Was the promise ever totally fulfilled, and was the promise in any sense conditional? An understanding of the answers to these queries devastates the premillennial theory. First of all, when the law of Moses was given, provision was made for the establishment of cities of refuge where the manslayer who had killed without premeditation might flee for the preservation of his life. Initially, three cities were to be set aside for this purpose. Moses declared, however, that if Jehovah the God in thy God, enlarge thy border as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all his commandment to do it, which I command thee this day, to love Jehovah thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three. Deuteronomy 19:7-9. And thus, six cities of refuge would be evidence of the fulfillment of the land promised to Abraham's seed. A reading of Joshua 20, verse 7 and 8 reveals the cities of refuge to be Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. These were the havens of refuge, six cities, and thus all the land had been given. The land covenant has been fulfilled. This is further demonstrated in Joshua 21, verse 43. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Additionally, it is specifically stated of Solomon's time, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. Finally, Nehemiah rehearses the fact that God brought Abraham from Ur of Chaldees to give him the land of Canaan, and says he, "Thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous," Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. It is evident that the premillennial heresy implies the exact opposite of God's word on this matter. Premillennialists contend, however, that Palestine was promised to Israel forever, Genesis 13, 15. Think this fails to recognize that the term forever is not always used in the Bible in a completely unlimited sense. For instance, circumcision was an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17, 13. The Passover was an ordinance forever, Exodus 12, 15. And the Levitical priesthood had the Levitical system had an everlasting priesthood, Numbers 25, 13. These Old Testament institutions, however, passed away with the abrogation of the law, and thus it is clearly demonstrated that forever sometimes has a temporary significance, that is, forever until the end of the age. The truth of the matter is, the Old Testament clearly indicates that Israel's possession of Palestine was conditioned upon their faithfulness to God, a condition which they repeatedly violated. And hence it was foretold, "When you transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you," Joshua 23, 16, and you might also consider the last portion of Deuteronomy 28. That time eventually came, and the Jews lost their deed to the promised land. In the 19th chapter of Jeremiah's book, the prophet Jeremiah is instructed of Jehovah, "Go and buy a potter's earthen bottle." Subsequently, he is told to go to the valley of Hinnom and to prophesy to the inhabitants of Jerusalem concerning their sins and their eventual destruction. As a symbol of this promised punishment, Jeremiah is commanded to break the bottle and to proclaim its meaning. "Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again," Jeremiah 19, 10 and 11. This prophecy was partially fulfilled in the siege of the Babylonians in 586 B.C., but it was completely and ultimately fulfilled with the destruction of national Israel by the Romans in A.D. 70. After the Jewish nation was destroyed, it was so permanently scattered by the providence of God that it cannot be made whole again. Regardless of the fact that some Jews are migrating back to Palestine again, they will never be restored as God's chosen nation. Further confirmation of the fact that national Israel will never be restored is the plain teaching of Christ himself. In Matthew 21, Jesus told the parable of the wicked husbandman we mentioned earlier, the design of which was to emphasize how wretchedly the Jews had treated God's prophets, such rebellion reaching its zenith with the crucifixion of the Christ himself. And because of their rejection of Jehovah's precious stone, the Lord said to the Jews in Matthew 21 and verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The inspired Apostle Peter unquestionably declares that the nation to be henceforth so blessed is God's holy nation, the church, 2 Peter 2, 7-10. The Bible is exceedingly clear. Christians are the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, 26-29, and they are the Israel of God, Galatians 6, verse 16. Well, the premillennialist purports to have a whole repertoire of proof texts to substantiate his claim of Israel's restoration. An examination of several of these, or a few of these at least this morning, will reveal a characteristic deceitful handling of the Word of God. They go to Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised among the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It is argued that this passage will be fulfilled with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Actually, it is a prophecy of the establishment of the church, which according to 1 Timothy 3:15 is the house that's under consideration. And this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which was the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on to quote the prophecy of Joel there. The truth is, if there is a dispensation yet to come, namely the millennium, then Peter made a mistake, and we're not in the last days, but we're in the next to the last days. Isaiah 2:4 does not predict a time of universal world peace. Rather, it characterizes the peaceful disposition of those who flow into the house of God, the church. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the entirety of the chapter, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw with the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it goes on, the rest of the chapters in the same light or the same prophecy. This is a prophecy regarding Christ. Verses 1 through 5 make that clear. It's talking about one who is a descendant of Jesse, who was the father of David, and is also a prophecy of the establishment of Jesus' divine government in the church. Again, the peaceful attitude or atmosphere of the church is beautifully described in verses 6 through 9 as being God's holy mountain, which is the church, Daniel 2, 35 and 44. And to cinch the whole matter, verse 10 is quoted in the New Testament, Romans 15, verse 12, by an inspired writer, and is shown to be applicable to the reception of the Gentile nations into the church. Now, to suggest that it applies to some future age is to totally disregard the inspired interpretation of this prophecy that Paul made, and to reflect on the credibility of a New Testament penman. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, and chapter 3, verse 5 is another example. We're not going to read it all. Hosea's prophecies are frequently cited to point to Israel's restoration in the millennium. Again, however, an inspired writer says otherwise. Paul quotes Hosea 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, and thereby shows that the restoration foretold by Hosea was of a spiritual nature, including both Jews and Gentiles, and such is accomplished in the church. In Hosea 3, 5, speaks of Israel returning and seeking Jehovah and David their king. Now, one of the key tenets of premillennialism is absolute literalism. Now, they admit there's figurative language in the Bible, but it's clear to everybody. When it talks about David their king, why isn't it David their king? But not a single premillennialist thinks it is. Everybody thinks David means Christ. Why isn't it David? This is another clear indication that the Christian era, the reign of Christ, is what is in view, and there's a number of passages on that. Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 11 to 15, says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one tending grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, said the Lord, your God." Now, this is a favorite of premillennialists, but again, it is to no avail. It is argued that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David refers to the restoration of national Judaism in the millennium, at which time Solomon's temple will be literally rebuilt and the Jewish economy, listen, the Jewish economy will be reinstated. Now, in Acts 15, a question was raised among the early disciples as to whether the Gentiles were obligated to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Peter, who had preached first to the Gentiles, denied that. James utters an inspired oracle corroborating Peter, and in connection, he cites the words of Amos here concerning the rebuilding of David's tabernacle. And the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David was the enthronement of Christ and the establishment of his church. And part of this design was that the Gentiles might have the privilege of seeking the Lord. It would thus follow, if the tabernacle of David is yet in the future, as premillennialists contend, then all Gentiles are still lost. But Acts the 15th chapter, verse 16 and 17 says, "After this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all Gentiles upon whom thy name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now James, inspired by the Spirit here, quotes the prophecy of Amos as being fulfilled in the establishment of the church, and that ought to settle the matter. Also, the claim that Judaism will someday be restored in view of what is taught in the books of Galatians and Hebrews is absolutely incredible. Now, there are, of course, many additional prophecies which, according to the premillennialists, predict Israel's restoration, but none of these demonstrates a restoration of national Israel in a future millennium. It may be suggested in summation that the Old Testament prophecies which speak of a restoration of Israel pertain either to a return to Palestine from the confines of the Babylonian captivity in the time of Cyrus of Persia, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. A number of the prophecies in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel are of this nature. Or the restoration of Israel to Jehovah's favor spiritually through the church. Peter affirmed that a major thrust of Old Testament prophecy was concerning salvation, which the prophet sought and searched diligently, and which has now been announced through the preaching of the gospel, 1 Peter 1, verse 9 to 12. Thus, the premillennial doctrine virtually ignores the spiritual emphasis of Old Testament prophecy. Actually, it is crassly materialistic in character. It must be utterly rejected. The theory of premillennialism holds that Christ will return to this earth to be seated on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. And the underlying fallacy of this view is its materialistic approach to the reign of Christ. The Lord's kingdom is not a worldly political economy as was David's, for Jesus plainly said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remarkably, the premillennialists contend that Jesus' kingdom is of this world. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be heir to the throne of David. Says he, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever." Additionally, the angel Gabriel informed Mary concerning her expected son, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The question is not whether Christ was to sit on the throne of David. The controversy is concerning the nature of that throne. Is it the physical, literal throne of David? And if so, where is it? Are we going to have an Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Earth ark deal to resurrect it? Or is it the spiritual throne of David? That Christ's reign on the throne of David is of a heavenly spiritual nature is manifestly evident from these arguments. The last king to reign on the Davidic throne in the Old Testament was Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or abbreviated as Coniah. In Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, it was prophesied that he and his seed Judah would be delivered into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and cast into a foreign land. That is Babylon. Specifically, concerning Coniah, Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, it was said, "Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah." The issue is clear. No descendant of Coniah would ever again prosper ruling from the literal throne of David. Now the fact is, Christ was of the seed of Jeconiah, both from a legal standpoint through Joseph, Matthew 1, and from a physical consideration through Mary. It thus follows that Christ could never reign on David's earthly throne and prosper. The prophet Zechariah prophesied regarding Christ thusly, "Behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13. Now this passage positively affirms that Christ will function as a priest and reign as a king on his throne simultaneously. According to Hebrews 8, 4, Christ could not act as a priest while on earth, for he was not descended from the priestly tribe. He's the line of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Since the Lord could not be a priest on earth, and since he is a king and a priest jointly, it follows that his reign as king cannot be earthly in its nature. It is heavenly. In 2 Samuel, verses 12 to 15, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." King David was informed by the prophet Nathan these words, and it is a prediction of the reign of Christ upon David's throne, and that is beyond question. In view of this promise, David was told, "Thy throne shall be established forever." It is extremely significant to note in this connection that Christ is to be seated on David's throne over his kingdom while David is still asleep with the fathers, that is, while David is in the grave. In glaring contrast to this is the premillennial notion, which contends that Christ will sit upon David's throne after the resurrection of all the righteous, including David. But Acts, the second chapter, verse 29 to 36, explains all of this for us. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus, whom God hath raised up, whereof we are all are witnesses, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the purpose of the resurrection of Christ was that he might take his place on David's throne. At least that's one purpose of it. According to verse 36, Christ is now ruling and reigning in his kingdom upon David's throne. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, which stated that Christ would be ruling on David's throne, which while David was still in the grave. Now, the reign of Christ on David's throne is not an event awaiting future fulfillment. The Son of God has been reigning over his kingdom since the day of Pentecost. Hear his promise to early saints. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Notice the past tense. Sat down. Clearly Christ is now on his throne. If it be contended that this passage speaks of Christ on the Father's throne and not on David's, it need only be replied that the Father's throne and David's throne are biblically the same thing. Solomon sat down upon the throne of David, 1 Kings 2:12, which was in reality Jehovah's throne, 1 Chronicles 29:23. Hence, when Christ sat down on the Father's throne, he was on the throne of David. He is presently reigning and will continue to do so until all of his enemies are destroyed and the last of which will be dead. Thus, to speak of Christ on David's throne is simply to affirm that our Lord has all authority in heaven and in earth, that to him has been given rule and authority and power and dominion, indeed that he exercises a regal reign characteristic of the great king that he is. Based primarily upon a misunderstanding of Revelation 21:6, premillennialists argue that there will be two resurrections of the dead, at least two. The first will occur at the time of Christ's coming and will consist of the righteous only. Following this, it is alleged, will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Terminating this will be the second resurrection of the second resurrection, that is, of the wicked and the judgment. There is no real support for this view at all. In fact, it contradicts numerous verses of the clearest, simplest import. The scriptures teach that when Lord Jesus comes, time will end. All of the dead will be raised at the same time. The judgment will occur and eternity will commence. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul speaks of the coming of Christ. With reference to the second coming, he says, "Then cometh the end." That is, immediately cometh the end. It is obvious that the return of Christ is not to begin an earthly reign, rather it will bring to an end earthly affairs. Jesus spoke of the day in which he would come, that is, the day of his coming. In presenting this truth, the Lord referred to divine destructions of former ages. In Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Observe that the day that Noah entered the ark, the antediluvian world was destroyed. The clear understanding of this passage is that the wicked will be destroyed in the day of Christ's coming. Certainly there is no room for a 1,000-year interval here. In John, the 5th chapter, verse 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This passage thoroughly negates the idea of two resurrections. It is hardly possible to conceive a plainer statement of the simultaneous nature of the resurrection of both classes. Certainly there are contexts in which only the resurrection of the righteous is under consideration. For example, John 6:44, 2 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. That's 1 Thessalonians, I believe. But these by no means cancel the plain force of verses affirming a general resurrection of both the good and the bad at the same time. The symbolic language of Revelation 21:6 must be brought into harmony with these clear and literal New Testament declarations of the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment. One never interprets the plain, clear, and literal passages by the obscure, the figurative, and the symbolic passages. Rather, the symbolic passages must always be interpreted in the light of the literal and in harmony with the literal passages. How much time do I have, Andy? All right, I'll try to say something on Revelation 20. The 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 to 6, is the very heart and soul of premillennialism. Indeed, it may be said that were it not for these half dozen verses, the theory would not even have a semblance of suggestion. Albert Barnes observes, it is admitted on all hands that this doctrine, if contained in the scriptures at all, is found in this one passage only. It is not pretended that there is in any other place a direct affirmation that this will literally occur, nor would the advocates for that opinion undertake to show that it is fairly implied in any other part of the Bible. But it is strange, not to say improbable, that the doctrine of the literal resurrection of the righteous 1,000 years before the wicked should be announced in one passage only. Note also this significant quotation from Gerhardus Voss concerning the relationship of the book of Revelation to the premillennial view. In regard to a book so enigmatical, it were presumptuous to speak with any degree of dogmatism. But the uniform absence of the idea of the millennium from the eschatological teaching of the New Testament elsewhere ought to render the exegete cautious before affirming its presence here. Now let us make a few observations here concerning the purpose and form of Revelation. The church of the apostolic age was being severely persecuted. Indeed, in subsequent years it was subjected to a veritable bloodbath. The design of Revelation is to show the relatively infant church would be heir to much persecution and suffering. The saints must persevere and by their faith overcome these trials, and the Christ would ultimately be victorious over all his enemies. That the book of Revelation is highly symbolic is evidenced not only by its content, but also by the introduction. Christ signified the message by his angel unto John. The question naturally arises as to why the Lord chose symbols to be vehicles of these truths. Symbolism frequently serves a twofold purpose, to reveal and to conceal. The message of victory within the book of Revelation, much of which is the imagery that adorns the Old Testament, with which Christians were undoubtedly familiar, would be grasped by these early disciples. At the same time, the defeat of the persecuting powers was veiled to those not discerning the figures. One can well imagine how the trials for Christians might have been intensified had they been discovered circulating a document which literally predicted the overthrow of their persecutors. George Ladd points out, in the apocalypse, symbolism becomes the main stock in trade, particularly as a technique for anything for outlining the course of history without employing historical names. It is thus a gross error to literalize the book of Revelation, and this is precisely what the premillennialists have done with the first 6 verses of chapter 20. Let's look at the symbols. The examination of the first half dozen verses of Revelation 20 evidences or introduces these symbols: a key, a chain, a dragon, a serpent, a dragon or a serpent, an abyss, 1,000 years, thrones, a beast, marks on foreheads and hands, a resurrection. It is clearly a strange interpretation, which contends that a figurative serpent was bound with a figurative chain and thrown into a figurative abyss, which was locked with a figurative key to be confined for a literal 1,000 years, and then to say that you're a literalist, absolutely. It ought to be manifestly obvious that no literal reign of Christ upon earth is here alluded to, even if one does not understand the specific design of the symbols. He can see the symbolic import of the 1,000 years. It is a symbol. Perhaps this context is more significantly devastating to the premillennial theory for what it does not say, but which, if the theory were true, it certainly would have mentioned. Nothing is said of Christ's second coming, the establishment of the kingdom, an earthly regime, a bodily reigning, the throne of David, or the Jews being regathered to Palestine. Now, all these elements are vitally important to the millennial view, but they are conspicuously absent from this narrative. The gist. Obviously, the context of Revelation 21-6 is a part of the design of the book as a whole. This section is a symbolic description, I think, of the revival of Christianity from a period of bloody persecution. For example, note that earlier in chapter 6, verse 9-11, John has seen the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar crying, "How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Here, however, John views the souls on thrones reigning with Christ. For a while, Christianity appeared to have been buried in tribulation, but ultimately it emerged. It was, figuratively speaking, resurrected. The scriptures often speak of figurative resurrections, by the way. It would therefore not be inconsistent, Hodge says, with the analogy of prophecy If we should understand the apostle is here predicting that a new race of men were to arise filled with the spirit of the martyrs and were to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, that this resurrection alludes to the triumphs of the persecuted saints is further borne out by the fact that the second death hath no power over these reigning ones, which harmonizes well, I think, with chapter 2, verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Thus, the resurrection of 26 is a figurative way of saying overcome. The 1,000 years, of course, would also be symbolic in scope, suggesting either that the victory of God's cause, as considered in this context, would be lengthy in its span, or possibly the 1,000 years may denote the completeness of the saints' triumph. At any rate, it is certain that there is no support for the theory of premillennialism, not in the book of Revelation, not in the whole Bible. In fact, it is a false heresy.